Welcome. Thank you for watching this teaching video from Oak Tree Community Church in South Bend, Indiana. Please check out our other videos and don't forget to like and subscribe. Our mission is to help people come to know Jesus better and love Him more every day. We believe this will not only help our own spiritual growth, but also help us better influence the community and the world for Christ. For more information about Oak Tree, please visit us at oaktreechurch.com. There you'll find past message series, online giving options, and more information about our discipleship process that we call The Path. Now, enjoy this message. We'd love to hear from you in the comments or the website contact form. Thank you.
So we are in 1 John. This passage, our passage today is going to pick up the last two verses in 1 John chapter 2, verses 28, 29, and then go through the first, hopefully all the way through the first 10 verses of chapter 3. It seems to be it's a little bit longer passage, but it all goes together. And verses 28, 29 of chapter 2 and verses like 9, 10 of chapter 3, they're bookends to this section. Okay, so even if we can't get through it all today, we will be back and we still have to look at the whole section because it fits together. And it is, or contains at the very least, what is arguably the most difficult passage in 1 John. The doctrine that he's teaching, the things that he wants to get across are very difficult sometimes for us to grasp because it goes against our sensibilities, it goes against our direct experiences, and the reason is because John is an old man. He's probably in his 90s, possibly pushing 100 years old. He spent a handful of years with Jesus. He's been tortured multiple times with the government trying to get him to shut up about Jesus and stop talking. He's traveled all over the place. He's probably written the Gospel of John by now, possibly has written the Revelation by now, and he's parked in the city of Ephesus, probably cannot travel anymore, and so he begins this letter-writing ministry. And instead of writing to a specific group or a specific church or whatever, he just writes this general letter that he wants to be circulated throughout all, at least the churches in the region. He's warning about false teachers. He's warning about sin that has crept into the church, sin that has crept into people's lives. And he takes what seems to be, not what seems to be, he takes a very harsh position in a lot of things. For him, in the book of 1 John, it's not this way in the Gospel of John, it's not this way in for the most part in the rest of the New Testament, but in this particular letter, John is coming to the end of his life and he says, I really don't have time to coddle you, I don't have time to spend a lot of time explaining the ins and the outs and the possibilities and the hypotheticals and all that. He puts a little bit of that in there, but he writes a short letter, just 5 chapters, black and white. There is truth and there is darkness, or error. There is light and there is darkness, period. There is right and there is wrong. There's no gray area. There's no time for gray area. Now, there are a couple of places he admits, yes, there is gray area, but I don't want you to think about gray area. I want you to think about it in the two extremes, okay? Because I don't want you to live in the gray area for the most part. So, for instance, he's going to say in this passage, he's going to say, if someone is born of God, he can't sin. He is not able to sin. Like, okay then, well, I guess I haven't been born of God. Because last I checked, not only am I able to, I still do, right? Hopefully I'm not the only one. Yes, is that everybody's story, right? None of us have been born of God. If we take one verse out of its context and try to build an entire doctrine off of it, which a lot of people do. Okay? So we don't take one verse out of its context and build a doctrine. We look at it within the whole section. We look at it within the whole book. And just earlier in chapter 2, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. But if you do, or that word can be translated, when you do, here's what God has put in place. So the letter sounds very harsh. You cannot sin, not able to sin. But in the context, I think it's not as difficult as it seems to be if we allow ourselves the time to work through it. So let me read through this passage, starting in chapter 2. We'll pick up in verse 28, and then we'll run through the first 10 verses of chapter 3. This is his letter. This is what he says. "And now, little children, remain in him." Maybe your translation says abide, right? That's that key word that I've got highlighted there in yellow. "Remain," or abide, "in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away or be ashamed from him when he comes back." Shrink away in shame when he comes back. "If you know that he is righteous, you also know that everyone who practices righteousness has been fathered by him. See what sort of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called God's children, and indeed we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that whenever it is revealed, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope focused on him purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Indeed, sin is lawlessness. And you know that Jesus was revealed to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Everyone who resides in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has neither seen him nor known him." That's not even the worst part yet. And that's already getting there, right? "Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was revealed, to destroy the works of the devil." Here it is. "Everyone who has been fathered by God does not practice sin, because God's seed resides in him, and thus he is not able to sin, because he has been fathered by God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are revealed. Everyone who does not practice righteousness," the one who does not love his fellow Christian, "is not of God." There's a lot of stuff in here. Okay, but I don't think it's as difficult as it seems at the outset. Okay, so let's work through at least what is my understanding of this, and we'll see what happens. So, just a reminder that believers are the audience. He's referring to them as children. He's referring to them as beloved of God. He's referring to them in a lot of different ways. But he says, we are God's children. So he's talking to believers. This is a letter about sanctification, growing up in our faith, not salvation. And abiding is the key here. Abiding is the requirement. And that is, honestly, that right there, that second key that I've been saying over and over and over every week, that second key, abiding is the requirement, I think is what helps us understand this passage. This most difficult passage right in the center of the letter, I think that abiding, when we understand what he's talking about abiding, I really think that helps clear this up. So, we go back to verses 28 and 29, and this is what he says here. "Little children, remain or abide in him." Looks like we're going to be a little bit laggy this morning. Notice the difference, notice the major difference between salvation and sanctification here in this verse. Security in our salvation, the fact that we cannot lose our salvation, that is based purely in our faith. Okay? We have believed in Jesus, his blood saved us, God saved us through his blood, we're wrapped up really, really tightly, and nothing, Jesus' own words in John chapter 10, nothing can take us out of the Father's hand. Nothing at all. We cannot lose salvation. We have security in our salvation, and that's based on, you could say, belief, our faith, justification, God's salvation, his declaration that we're not guilty, all of that is wrapped up into this. But confidence is based on abiding. You see, one day Jesus is going to come back. And 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Romans all tell us that we are going to stand before Jesus. Call it the judgment seat of Christ. And at the judgment seat of Christ, only those who have believed in Jesus are going to stand there and be judged for our works. 2 Corinthians 5 says we will be repaid for our works that we have done in this body, in this life, based on whether they are of good quality or of bad quality. That's 2 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul uses the illustration of, you know, bad quality would be like wood and hay and just scrap. Okay, you're like, but scrap lumber can be useful for some things. Yes, it can, but you're not going to build a house with it typically. And in this case, the test is going to be done by God's holy fire. And I don't care how good of a nice of a wood you have, it doesn't stand up to God's holy fire. He said there's bad quality stuff. There are things that we do in this life that are just not good quality. They're not good for God. They're not done with the right motive. They're not done with the right attitude. They're not even the right things. And those things, when we stand before Jesus, are just going to be burnt up, just gone. On the other hand, there are things like gold and silver and precious jewels that actually get purified. They get better when they go through the fire. He said those are good quality things. And what we're doing right now determines the rewards that we get when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's interesting that the word there in verse 28, he says, so that when he appears, we may have confidence. The underlying meaning of this word translated confidence is boldness, possibly or especially in speech. Boldness in speech. And I didn't put it on the slide, but Romans chapter 14, verse 12, might as well put it up here. Romans chapter 14, verse 12, says, each of us will give an account of himself to God. When we stand before Jesus, it's not just like, okay, I'm just going to be stand here and be quiet, and I'm going to let you read over my resume. Right? There's my stuff. You know, I've submitted it, and Jesus is reading it over. Nope, nope. Hey, that one's pretty good. Nope, nope. It says we're going to give an account. More like an interview, maybe? I don't know exactly how it's going to work, but Paul used this word, give an account, and then John used this word. When we're standing before him, we will either be able to speak boldly, confidently, or hang our heads in shame when we have our interview with Jesus. That's what he's saying here. And so that's not an issue about salvation. We're not going to hang our head in shame and he says, go to hell, go to the lake of fire, because only believers are there. Security is finished. Salvation can't be lost. But rewards, confidence, boldness when we stand before Jesus is based on if someone abides in him. See, abiding is the key. Staying with him. Not just, yep, I'm saved, I can go do the rest of my life, but sticking with Jesus. There's a lot of stuff in here. If you haven't read, I keep referring back to John 15. It's worth reading. If you have not read John 15, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 1 through 16 primarily. If you haven't read that recently, it's worth reading because a lot of John's thoughts connect directly to that. It's the parable, or not the parable, I guess, but the explanation where Jesus is talking about, I am the vine and you are the branches. And he uses this word abide over and over and over. Stay connected. Stay connected to me. Let me give you the life sap so that you can be a fruitful branch, so that you can actually produce these good things. Because Jesus says, and this almost has to be, and I know I'm speculating a little bit, but this almost has to be the line that is in John's mind as he writes this letter, because the theme comes up so often. Jesus said, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Stay connected to me, because apart from me, you can do nothing. That's the theme that John keeps coming back to. Abide, abide, abide. Stay connected, because if you don't, when we will stand before Jesus one day, and we'll either be able to speak boldly, confidently, or we'll hang our heads in shame. Those are the two options. according to John. So, and then receive no rewards, with no rewards to receive when we do stand before him. In verse 29, this is the first use of righteousness in 1 John, and in fact, it's the only time in here in verse 29 and then in chapter 3, verses 7 and 10. This passage, this section that we're looking at, is the only time righteousness is used in this whole letter. Okay, so it's sort of important. He has not given us the context for what he means by righteousness. He hasn't used the word yet. He hasn't defined it for us. But I'm going to give you a little peek. We've already read this. If you go down to verse 10, he's actually going to say, everyone who does not practice righteousness, and this is something that shows up in the Greek text. It's a little bit different in English simply because of the way our languages work. But John goes back and forth, and this might be on another slide, I don't remember, goes back and forth between talking about sin and righteousness specifically, the sin, something specific, the righteousness, and sin and righteousness generically, just sin, righteousness, okay? Here he's defining how he's thinking of sin and righteousness in this context. So this is another key to helping understand the passage. It's not so much that we're just not able to sin at all in any way. But what is he thinking about a specific sin and a specific righteousness in this context? In verse 10, everyone who does not practice righteousness, namely, specifically, the one who does not love his fellow Christian. That's how he's thinking about righteousness in this context. Love for our fellow believer. Love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Choosing their needs and the things that they need, their cares, over ours. Okay, or at least to the same level as ours, to use Paul's thing in Philippians 2, where, you know, looking at others' interests as well and the things that we need to care for them. Only believers can abide in Jesus. So this is definitely a passage about believers, okay? So he says, it's not just doing, or I'm saying it's not just doing any good thing, but specifically actively loving our brothers, our fellow brothers and sisters, okay? And this ties back to the concept about fellowship in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Why is he writing? In verses 3 and 4, what we have seen and heard we announce to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And thus, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Okay, he doesn't want us to be ashamed. He wants us to be able to stand with confidence before Jesus. He wants us to live in righteousness, love each other. And this is why he's writing, is because he wants to build his joy, our joy, the fellowship that we have with one another. So all of this is tying together. Okay? So, now we go into chapter 3, which is just really cool. I love chapter 3, especially the beginning of chapter 3. There's this little parenthetical at the beginning. He says, see what sort of love the Father has given to us. He's going to tie in here. He's talking about loving each other, talking about fellowship with each other. And now he says, look at what this looks like in the big picture. Look at how we can see it lined out. He's focusing on the family of God. He's focusing on the family of believers. He says, see what sort of love the Father has given to us. You know, none of us deserves to be in the family of God. None of us deserves to be God's children. He chose to do that. He said, I will send Jesus. I will do this. You don't deserve it. That's the whole definition of grace, is giving something that we don't deserve. And John is sort of ecstatic. I think he's just really thinking about this. And he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. I'm talking about loving each other And this is what God has done. He's actually brought us into his family. He's made us his children. He's made us, he's given us everything in 2 Peter necessary for a godly lifestyle. And according to John 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1 and 1 John here, says the world just doesn't understand that relationship. In the Gospel of John chapter 1, Jesus came to the world, came to his own people, and they didn't know him, they didn't recognize him, and they rejected him. And he said, listen, if that's what they do with me, if they don't recognize me, why would they recognize you? Why would they recognize this whole family relationship? It just doesn't work that way. He says, this is the reason the world doesn't know us, doesn't understand us, doesn't recognize us. Because it doesn't know and understand and recognize him. Why would it do anything differently for us? The world doesn't understand this relationship, but our love for fellow believers is meant to be that visible clue for the world. The night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested, before he was crucified, when he was in that room with just the 11 apostles, Judas Iscariot has already left now. In John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus says, by this the whole world will know that you're disciples of mine. The love that you have for each other. The world is watching. The outside world, Satan's world, the world that John in this letter will later say is in the power, in the hands of the wicked one. That whole world, even though they don't understand it, even though they don't get it, still looks at us, still sees us. And what do they see? Do they see Christ? Do they see our love for each other? Do they know that we're following him, that we're his disciples, or do they just see the same thing that they see when they look at anybody else? That's a challenge for us. Every passage in this letter could be convicting for any single one of us. Many passages will be convicting for most of us. At least they are for me. Right? What does the world see when they look at us? They don't recognize us, they don't acknowledge, they don't understand this because they don't understand him or know him, but at least they should see something different, right? That's how they know that we're disciples of Jesus. Is when we have our love for one another. In one commentary in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, I don't like everything that Zane Hodges says, but I really like this particular quote of his. The writer had just told the readers how to see the reality of new birth in righteous behavior, and now he invited them to contemplate the greatness of the divine love that reality displays. The greatness of the divine love. Look at the love that the Father has given to us. Now, he says, beloved, dear friends, we are children of God now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. Now, here's the key when it comes to loving each other, because frankly, most of us are not lovable. Well, I am, and you are, but other people you know are not, I'm sure. Not lovable, at least we're not lovable all the time, right? Sometimes we're not even likable. You know, so we have our job to be lovable and to be likable, but we also have our job to love each other and care for each other. Now, here's the thing. What we have to remember, and I'm glad he put this verse in here, verse 2, what we will be has not yet been revealed. We don't yet look like what God's destination, what God's goal is for us. Right? God's goal is that we will be conformed to the image of Jesus. We're going to look just like Jesus, act just like Jesus, talk just like Jesus, think just like Jesus. That's the whole path process, the discipleship process, is becoming more like him. Right? Knowing him better, loving him more, becoming like him. That's the whole thing. And John says, hold on a second. This is one of those little nods to the gray area. Okay, in this harsh tone, here's a little gray area. We're still on our journey. Everybody's still on the journey. And what we're going to be definitely is not what we look like right now. Right? And so, what you see now is not the finished product. We understand that about ourselves. We give ourselves a lot of leeway, don't we? well, you know, I'm not spiritual yet. I'm still working on, there's still things in my life that I'm working on. We don't tend to graciously give that allowance for a lot of other people, do we? We expect more from other people than we expect from ourselves. Why haven't you done that yet? Why aren't you growing up yet? Why? I can't believe that they would do that. I can't believe that they would say that. Right? We're not done yet. And John says, I'm about ready to spank you a little bit, but I'm telling you, we're not done yet. I know we're not done yet. What you see is not the finished product. And it is still our responsibility to love each other, even though it's not the finished product. Even though what we're going to do is actually tick each other off, actually offend each other, actually hurt each other, possibly trip each other up. He talks about being a stumbling block. You know, we don't want to be someone who trips another believer, but sometimes we will be. And he says, listen, I know we're not done yet. We're not the finished product because it's a lifelong process to become like Jesus. In fact, there are those who say you can become sinless in this life. You can become perfect in this life. They haven't read 1 John. That's the only conclusion that I can come to because he says we will be like him when we see him. Apparently not before. Now, theoretically, we can become perfect in this life. On paper, we can become perfect if we just abide, if we continually walk according to the Spirit, if we always walk in the light, to use all these terminologies from the New Testament. If we would simply obey completely, perfectly, then hey, we would be perfect in this life, right? It seems so easy. But we don't. And John says that's what the goal is, but frankly, until we see him, it's not going to happen. So we have two options. We can either just give up, oh, it's not going to happen in this life, or we can push on toward maturity. We can work as hard as we can to do our part in the growth process. So even though we don't become sinless, we will get to the point where we sin less. See? Because, verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him or on him or focused on him purifies himself. See, our job is not to purify everybody else. Now, part of the path process, part of the discipleship process is helping bring other people along. I get that. But I also remember Jesus saying a little something about take care of the thing in your own eye before you start looking at everybody else's, right? So John says, you want to become like him? God wants you to become like him? If you've got this hope, if you've got this expectation of you're going to see him one day because you've believed in him as Savior, spend your time now purifying yourself. You're not going to become perfect, but at least you can get on the right track, right? Purify yourself now. How do we purify ourselves? Well, according to chapter 1, he says you walk in the light. Because when we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus continually cleanses us from sin. And the closer we are to the light, the more we see. And the more we see, the more we confess. And the more we confess, the purer we get. Because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us, purify us from every unrighteousness. You see how it all works together? He's just building this stuff. He's just building and building. So now we come to this section where it seems like, it almost sounds like he's going to contradict what he just said, but he's not. Because again, the key word is abide, or in the NET translation, resides. We see that in verse 6. We see that in verse 9, which, by the way, are the two hardest verses of this whole thing. And because they're difficult, people tend to gloss over it and focus on the cannot sin part and forget the abiding part. And I think that's more important than the cannot sin part. Okay, everyone who practices sin, or the sin, also practices the lawlessness. There's that article in there in Greek. He's specifically thinking about the sin of not loving another, the sin of probably not abiding, and because we're not abiding, we're practicing this lawlessness. And in fact, sin is lawlessness. In verse verse 7, he's going to talk about those who are deceiving, okay? Those are deceiving us. And it seems like probably these people, these antichrists that he just talked about in the last passage, who have done damage in the church and then left, probably what one of the things that they were doing to cause damage was teaching, you know, once you're saved, you can do anything you want. There's no such thing as sin once you're saved because you're a Christian. God's seed resides in you. You can do anything. You're not under law, you're under grace. This is still taught today. There's no law at all if you're a Christian. You have nothing, no moral obligation, no anything. These people haven't read just 1 John. I don't think they've read much of the Bible or something. There's no law. It's called antinomianism, anti against or law. No law. There's no law. You don't have, it doesn't matter. And John says, hold on a second. Sin is lawlessness. And in fact, the other thing is around too. Lawlessness, if you're going to live as if there's no law, you're going to end up sinning. It's sin because you're going against God's word. You're going against God's love. You're going against God's character, his moral standard, ethics, all of those things. If you just write all of that off, sin is lawlessness and vice versa. Lawlessness is sin. So those of you who claim, I have no sin, chapter 1, you're making him a liar. You're deceiving yourself. You're being a liar. So stop it. Right? Because you can sin. You're not perfect. We're not there yet. We're still in the process. If you're going to practice this, he's pointing out the seriousness of sin. This is the only time lawlessness is used in any of John's writing. And I think it's interesting that Paul, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, calls the coming Antichrist the man of lawlessness. Isn't that interesting? And John has just referred to the coming Antichrist, and now he's talking about lawlessness. When we sin, think about this, because verse 5 says that Jesus came to take away sins, and verse 8 says the Son of God was revealed to destroy the works of the devil. So think about this. When we sin, we're doing the devil's work. When we sin, when we violate God's character, when we violate God's morals, when we violate God's ethics, all of these things that he wants us to become like Jesus, when we do the opposite of that, we are actually doing Antichrist work. We're actually doing Satan's work. The same stuff that Jesus came to destroy, the same stuff that Jesus came to take away, we as believers are promoting, actually doing. It's the seriousness of sin. Sometimes we forget how serious sin is. And he says, listen, you can't do that. You can't do that. There are a couple of points that I really would like to spend a great deal of time on, because it has this again, this is coming to the some of the most difficult section, and I really want to spend a lot of time on this. So I'm going to cut it short today. Well, not short because we're on time, but I'm going to cut the passage short today. We've come to an important point about the seriousness of sin. We've come to an important point about loving each other and how we show ourselves to the world. So it's not like, yes, I'm leaving us hanging from the rest of the passage, but hopefully you're starting to see where we're at as far as abiding with him. And there's a couple of things that are going to be very important that come out of the Greek text that I want to make sure that we understand, because they're a little bit harder in English. I want to show you multiple translations, okay? I've got a whole bunch of other slides set up, ready to go, and I don't want to rush through this and shortchange you and shortchange the passage, okay? So I'm just going to stop this right here and have us think then about a couple of application questions. And that is, and these will work for the rest of the passage too, so they'll end up being the same next week. I don't think they're bad. Number one, can someone look at your life, my life, right now and say, that person is righteous like Jesus? You're purifying yourself because Jesus is pure, to be like him. They can look at us and say, we can tell you are a follower, you're a disciple of Jesus because of your love for each other. You can stand before him. If Jesus were to come back right now, today, no gospel tracks at Halloween, none of the other stuff that we're planning on doing, no reverb this weekend, nobody else is going to hear the gospel from current believers because we would be gone if Jesus came back right now. And we go to the judgment seat, and Jesus says, all right, give your report. What does that look like today? You have boldness? You say, yes, I've been waiting for this. I can't wait to tell you the stuff that I think that I did for your honor, for your glory, the things that I think you would really be pleased with. And we'll be able to stand and speak with boldness and confidence. Or if Jesus were to come back right now, this moment, and we stand before him for the judgment seat interview, would we be hanging our heads in shame and just sort of backing away, hoping to find the doorway? That's an important point. That's worth considering this week. And are we actively working to abide in Christ? And this will show up again next week. Abide in Christ. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Staying connected to Christ more and more. That's learning about him. That's loving him. Know him better. Love him more. Obeying him in what we know more and more. Or are we still walking in the flesh, in the darkness, in the deceit, and in the lies? Are we doing our own thing, or are we doing his thing?